Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your Son that was sent down from heaven, given by you, Father, as a gift to the whole human race. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you, Lord, for that indescribable gift, the gift of your Son. And Father, we look forward to the return of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come back from heaven once again to rescue and redeem those who are saved. And the redemption, Father, is the redemption of our body. We thank you for the first coming, dealing with the redemption of our soul. We look forward to the second coming, dealing with the redemption of our body. In the meantime, Father, help us to look in faith, anticipate that return of Christ. And we can pray as the prophets prayed, "Come, Lord Jesus." And even as John the Apostle prayed, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And Father, in the meantime, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. We know to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. But in the time of our absence, Lord, help us to live by faith. And one day that faith will become sight, as a hymn writer writes, and we will see you. And Father, until that day, Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help those who are here to heed the Word of God, receive it with humility, and continue to appropriate your grace to grow thereby. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And we want to take a look at a couple of individuals here in the Gospel of Luke. We want to see an individual here in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, Simeon. And we're going to take a look at also Anna. Now, Luke 2, 25. "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.'" Now let's jump down to verse 36. "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age. She lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. This woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him of him to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." You know, when we hear the Christmas story, we think about the shepherds and wise men. We think about those who came to appear before Jesus in the manger. But do you know that there were those who were looking for the coming of the Savior? And these two individuals are an example of those who believe the prophecies of the Word of God, the prophecy in Isaiah of a coming Messiah, those in the prophecy of Daniel, even around the certain time that the Lord would appear, according to the prophecy of the 77s of Daniel. Now we know that 69 sevens of Daniel ends with the Jesus riding to Jerusalem on a donkey. But there were those who realized that the time was drawing close to the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were looking forward to that coming. They were expecting this. And this is exactly the case in Simeon. Notice in verse 25, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the Comforter. Now, it's not the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, by the way, before he left, that he would send another Comforter like himself. The Greek word for another Comforter, when he used that phrase in John, was another of the same kind. And that shows that he was a Comforter. And the prophet Isaiah predicted the Comforter. And that's the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist was the forerunner, announcing the coming, the Comforter. And so the Messiah would bring comfort to the nation. And that's what he was waiting for. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then we have Anna, who was ministering in the temple. And she was probably had a husband in her early years of marriage and then lived as a widow the rest of her life. And she served God actively in the temple, probably in the women's court, as she met individuals coming in and prayed for them and encouraged them. And she had a ministry there in the court of the temple. And she continued to thank the Lord and spoke of him. Notice verse 38. She spoke of him, of the Messiah, to all who looked, notice the word looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And that's in essence of saying the same thing as we saw earlier with Simeon. Those who looked for the Comforter, those who looked for the Messiah, those who looked for the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have two individuals that looked for the coming of the Savior. And we know the gospel story is the Lord Jesus Christ took on human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came down from heaven on a mission to die on the cross for our sins. He was sent by God. But do you know what? We look forward to the second coming, the coming once again from heaven, the Redeemer, the coming once again of the Comforter, the coming again of the Savior. I find it interesting that in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Bible pictures the coming of Christ for the church. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds. And thus we shall be ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And we know that we look forward to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in Titus chapter 2. The grace of God appeared to man in his first coming. And God incarnate appeared to all flesh. As Simeon said, he appeared not only to save the Jews, but to save all mankind, the Gentiles. And eventually he would die on the cross for our sins and bear the penalty for the sins of the whole human race. And he is the propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And that Redeemer will come again for the believer. And the Lord Jesus Christ will redeem us, or will redeem our body. And do you know that redemption is not only in the past? We have redemption. We've been purchased out of the slave market of sin and set free, our spirit and soul. We've been bought with a price, but we look forward to the redemption of our bodies, as Paul says in Romans 8. And so we're waiting for redemption. We're waiting for comfort. We're waiting for the Son from heaven, just like they were in the first coming. And so this leads us to our text in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. I thought I would tie in the Christmas message with our current passage. It all fits. It all fits. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also eagerly wait. See that? We're waiting. We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our future redemption, as verse 21, who will transform our lowly body, that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. We realize that we are not ultimately citizens of the earth. We are citizens of heaven. And therefore we have a heavenly destiny and we have a heavenly identity. Our identity is in Christ Jesus, and therefore we belong to heaven. Here he contrasts those who have their mind on earthly things. In verse 19, he ends up with those who were enemies of the cross, who set their mind on earthly things, things below. You know, our destiny is not with the things of the world. The things of the world are perishing. The things in heaven are eternal. And that's why Jesus said to lay up your treasures where? In heaven, where no thief can break through. And it's interesting, around Christmas time, there's a lot of homes that are broken into. I heard a family here recently in the Dallas-Fort Worth area that they stole all their Christmas presents and their dog. And I was thinking, you're a mean one, Mr. Grinch. I was thinking, even poor Cindy Lou. You know, I'm thinking how weeping. Everything's gone. There's evil people today. And the things of this world, the material things, are temporal. But if we lay up treasures in heaven, no thief can ever break through. Those things are permanent. And therefore, we are to invest in things above. And therefore, we look forward to being with our Savior. We are to have an eternal perspective, not simply a temporal perspective. Our word citizenship, we looked at last week, politouma. We get the word political from this Greek word here. This is the place or location in which one has a right to be a citizen or a commonwealth. The idea is we share this destiny with others. We belong to heaven, and we share this destiny with all born-again believers. All born-again believers are citizens of heaven. Those who are not citizens of heaven. If you want to be a citizen, you want to go to heaven, you need to believe the gospel, the good news, concerning the Savior who died on the cross and rose from the dead, the one who gives life. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, we had that word co-citizen. We won't look at that word here. Gentiles are fellow citizens, is the Greek or the English expression there. Slightly different Greek word there, but related to the same concept. Gentiles who are alienated from Israel, those who are born again, are now fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. Ephesians 2, 6 and 19 you can reference. Now, the English definition of a citizen, I find this interesting from Merriam-Webster's 1820 dictionary. I modified it slightly because Merriam had city, but I added country. But Merriam-Webster says this: a citizen is a native of a city or country, or an inhabitant who enjoys freedom and privileges of the city or country in which he resides. And not only is the fact that a person living in the United States, for instance, but there are responsibilities being a citizen. There are privileges and the responsibilities of being a citizen. And I thought about our heavenly citizenship, that we have privileges and responsibilities. Now, to be a Roman citizen means you became liable for Roman property taxes and municipal taxes. A citizen, though, had the privilege or right to vote in Rome, though there are different social clashes had different rights at this point. A citizen became a member of the Roman tribe. A citizen was promised a fair trial without certain forms of harsh punishment. You remember Paul claimed his citizenship. You're beating a Roman citizen? That was not done. And they would not crucify a Roman citizen either. That would be forbidden. So there were certainly certain privileges of being a citizen in Rome. You had the right to a fair trial without certain harsh forms of punishment. They couldn't crucify a Roman citizen. A citizen could not be executed without a trial and could not be crucified except by order of the emperor. He is the only one that could order that. A citizen could appeal to Caesar and had to be taken to Rome for trial. Paul made use of these rights as he faced opposition and persecution. Acts 16:37, Acts 25:11. Now, what are some of the rights? I thought about this. What are some of the rights or freedoms we have as a citizen of heaven? Well, the Roman citizen had the right to hold property. And think about us. We as heavenly citizens have property as well. Jesus said that he was going to prepare a place for us in John 14, verse 1. Let's take a look at that in John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, rooms. The idea is dwelling places, mansion. By the way, the original English word was related to a French word meaning rooms. See, some people say, well, that's, the New American Standard has rooms, and that's just a small little place, and the King James has mansion, meaning a large place. Well, the original English word even meant room, by the way. And that doesn't mean it's going to be a small place either. He's simply saying you have a place to live. You have property. And imagine if the Father is doing it and Jesus Christ is the carpenter's son, it will not be a shabby place with streets of gold as the pavement. And therefore, in that Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And Jesus returned back to heaven from the earth to do what? I go to prepare a place for you. Now we have here the picture of the bridegroom analogy, and Ronald Showers has written an excellent book tying that analogy of the bridegroom building a place for his bride depicted here in John 14. He probably had that in mind when he said this. That as in preparation of marriage, the groom would leave the bride for a period of time, and he would usually build a house close to or proximate to the father's house, especially for his bride. And then at an unannounced time, he would not tell the time, he would come back, and there would be a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes!" And it could be at midnight or any time, and there'll be a procession in the streets back to, and he would eventually take the bridegroom back to the father's house, which he prepared. And so that picture of that wedding is, I think, behind these words. The Lord Jesus Christ will prepare a place for us. And in one day, in an unannounced time, he will come back and take his bride, which is the church is called the bride. He will take, in Ephesians, by the way, chapter 5, And he will take the bride back to the Father's house. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Notice the second coming. He's coming for the church. And then he will receive you to myself. He'll take us. And even the Bible says we'll be caught up together to meet him in the clouds. And where I am, meaning heaven, there you will be, maybe also, in heaven. And so we have property in heaven. Every believer has a dwelling place. And therefore, this is one of our privileges of a citizenship in heaven. Now we have the right to make appeal. While we're here on this earth, we can go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're dealing with difficult times and trials or testing, we can always appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible exhorts us as a citizen. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. That means with confidence. And we can always go to our Father in prayer. And his throne room is not a throne room of judgment. It's a throne room of divine favor. He's ready to dispense his favor to us. And we can come with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace, undeserved favor to help in time of need. And we can always appeal to a higher court when we're unjustly accused. We take it to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, will do right. We have a right to a fair trial. One day we will be tried. But we will not be tried for our sins. We will be tried for our works, the things done in our body after we're saved. And therefore, we will all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And God will deal with us rightly and fairly. But I'm praying even more for fairness. I'm praying for mercy in the court. Not simply giving me what I deserve. Don't pray simply, God, give me what I deserve. God, give me more than I deserve. And therefore, God says he will give, thank for the one, the believer who has treated others with mercy, as Jesus said, will obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And there's a passage in James, by the way, that indicates that the believer who has exercised mercy will be shown mercy in the day of judgment. Now, we're going to look in 2 Corinthians 5:10 in a minute. Keep your finger there, but turn over to James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. James 2, 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. You know, we live not under the Mosaic law today. We live under the law of Christ, or the law of liberty, the law of freedom in Christ Jesus. And therefore, he says, judgment, and this refers to the judgment seat of Christ because he's addressing believers here, born-again believers. Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy, meaning that God will give you what you deserve and no more at the judgment seat of Christ. If you burn to reward, you'll get that. But you know what? If you have treated others with mercy, there's a chance that God, in the day of judgment, will give you much more than you deserve. Notice that. Mercy triumphs over judgment. See that? Mercy triumphs over judgment. And that means that God will lavish his favor and vast rewards and heavenly status for believers who have exercised mercy, who have not gone around with critical spirits as the Pharisees, judging, condemning those, and have always been fair. If you have been fair with others, God will take that into consideration, as a judge would, by the way. A judge can take a person's character in consideration. You know, there's a range of penalties he can implement, up to even letting the individual go free. There are certain legal things that they have to do, but a judge has discretion. And by the way, it was recently passed in Congress a bill giving judges more discretion in how they implement the law. Think about our Heavenly Father. He has discretionary judgment. And for a believer who has shown mercy, he will be given mercy. You have a right to a fair trial. And notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all have our day in court, by the way. Paul wrote this, by the way. He appeared before the Bema. He in Corinth. He's writing this to the Corinthians. In the book of Acts, I think in Acts 18, Paul appeared before the Bema. And says, guess what? Every one of you will appear before the Bema. You'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That each one may receive the things done in his body according to what you have done, whether good or phallos, useless. That's wood, hay, and stubble in 1 Corinthians 3. We've done things according to, look at me, pride, arrogance, that will be burned up in the Bema seat bonfire. But if we've done it to the honor and glory of Christ, allowing the Spirit of God to produce fruit through us to his praise and glory, then we will receive a reward for what we have done. As citizens, we have that right to a fair trial. Now, responsibilities. Along with citizenship, we have responsibilities. Now, in the Roman days, they were obligated to pay taxes, just like we are today, by the way, Romans 14. When the Bible speaks of governmental authorities, he includes Yes, that includes paying taxes. I don't understand Christians who go on long crusades trying to protest that they are to pay taxes. Well, you don't know. They use those for abortions. They use da-da-da-da. But doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. In the days of Rome, they burned Christians at the stake. That wasn't very nice. But they were still obligated to pay taxes. And so that's one of our obligations to do so. And even God will have to provide, prayed sometimes. God even can provide it even for a little temple tax, by the way, out of a fish's mouth. Remember, go fishing, you got to pay taxes. Well, what am I going to pay with? Go fishing, Peter. You're going to find a coin. You're going to find something for myself and you. So even Jesus did not have to pay taxes. He is the creator. He's a temple builder. But, he did pay taxes. So even if God has to, we can find the money in a fish's mouth, God will provide. God will provide. And so we're obligated. Render under Caesar the things that are Caesar. And to God, though, that's not the end of the verse. We forget about the second part. And to God, render to God the things that are God's. Now, the earth in the fullness thereof belongs to God, right? What God has given us is a gift. I think as citizens here of heaven, we are motivated by grace to give what God has given to us. God has given to us his unspeakable gift, the gift of his Son. God has given to us eternal life. Don't we feel an urgency to give to him and to his service? And this is not motivated by any percentage or Christian taxation. We're not under that regulation in the grace age. It's based on whatever motivates you by grace. And therefore, it's grace giving. The principle for the New Testament believer is grace giving. And notice the Philippian church that Paul commended were graciously givers. Philippians 4, verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving. No other church helped me out here. Imagine that. But notice there, no other church shared or communicated me materially, is the idea, concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Notice they gave multiple times to the Apostle Paul in his ministry. Paul says, not that I seek a gift. I'm not here trying to seek a gift. But I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Isn't that an interesting perspective? As they give by grace, motivated by love, not giving grudgingly, God will bless them. And God will prosper them. Now, this is not like the wealth, health, and prosperity gospel. We don't demand God to give us a certain amount back or, give us a new car because we donated, by seed faith, $100 to some ministry. That's not how it works. God may give it to us in different ways other than monetary giving. And God, what cost can you replace or place on joy and peace in your life? There's no amount of dollar that can take the place of that. And so God has a way of paying us back. God is generous, and therefore we need to give to him. Verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphras the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He said, this is what you've given to me is pleasing to God. It's like an aroma in God's nostrils. And notice, based on this, look at what he said. Look at what he says in verse 19. And connecting to the prior thought, we quote this without the context, by the way, right? And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. As they gave graciously, God is able to give to them. And that's the context here of grace giving. And so I think as a citizen, we have responsibilities to give by grace. We need to, as citizens, to represent appropriately our country. That's what being a citizen is all about. And so when we are overseas, we are conduct ourselves in an honorable way. Even as an ambassador, say if we're a representative of a particular nation or country, we are to represent that nation honorably. We are not to bring disgrace upon that country. We are to adapt ourselves to some of the customs and mannerisms. There's a limit to that, but I don't think we need to be bowing down to foreign kings or leaders, but we certainly want to be a proper representative of our nation. And therefore, as citizens of heaven, we represent the Savior. This is our responsibility. Notice 2 Corinthians 5. We read this in the first hour. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. And notice he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says he was a ministry to reconcile those to the Savior. Verse 19. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Notice the world. That's unlimited atonement. God reconciled the whole world to himself when he died for the sins of the whole world. Christ did so. And God was working through Christ once sin was paid. Not imputing their trespasses to them. But he's committed to us a message, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Right there, notice that. We represent a heavenly country to others. As though God were pleading through us. It's like God, we're standing here. When you give the gospel accurately, it is as if God was standing in front of the unbeliever saying the message to them. Think about that. The Holy Spirit lives in you. And notice here, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, we tell the lost. You know, you're an enemy of God, you're separated from a holy God, and it's because of what Jesus Christ did. He made payment for sin. He desires a relationship with you. Therefore, he wants to give you eternal life. And so you need to place your faith and trust in him in order to be saved. Be reconciled to God. Believe the gospel. And he explains that in verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This is another way of restating the gospel, by the way. John 3:16 in essence. Our sins were imputed to Christ. Christ was sinless. He did not deserve to be punished for our sins. But you know what? He took our place as our substitute. He died for our sins. Our sins were placed on Christ. And he satisfied God's divine justice. And so when we believe in him, we can receive God's righteousness. We can have a perfect holy standing before God forever. Think about the great exchange, our sins for Christ's righteousness. Imputation number one, our sins for Christ. When we believe the gospel, imputation number two, Christ's righteousness placed on my account. And therefore, in essence, the gospel, he made us who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, where? Keyword, in him. 1 Corinthians 1:30. We stand perfectly accepted in Christ forever, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. We are justified, which means to declare righteous in God's sight, because of what he did and accomplished. And therefore, we are to take that message and properly represent it to others. And that's our ambassadorial function. You're all representative of a heavenly country. And you need to bring that good news to the lost. The next responsibility as a citizen, to serve and defend our country. To serve and defend our country. And therefore, many of those who are citizens of the United States have taken up arms and have admirably fought. There are those who are in the service and those who are protecting, defending our country from enemies without. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's look at that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we are also in a battle. We are also to take up arms, not physically here, but we are to take up spiritual arms in our spiritual contest against Satan. We are in a warfare. As a citizen of heaven, we still live here on the earth when we have the three enemies that we fight against: the world, flesh, and the devil. One internal, two external. And we fight against the external world system and Satan. We're engaged in warfare and a battle. As a soldier, we must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I called up a pastor one time and said, yeah, you know that verse, we need to endure softship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be easy at times fighting in this battle. It's not hard fighting in a war. But we are to take up arms and stand in His strength, by the way. And that's why we don't stand in our own strength. We have His armor. We stand in His strength. And therefore, no one that tangles in warfare gets involved and wrapped up in civilian affairs. Now, you have to take care of things on the home front, but your main focus is the battlefront. And that's the point here. Your main focus is your engagement as a soldier, that He may please Him who enlisted him as a soldier. And therefore we fight, and we fight in a heavenly battle. And that's part of our responsibility. While we live here on earth, we are living in hostile territory. You notice that? We're living in territory that is hostile, and therefore we are not to embrace the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You're not reciprocating God's love as a believer if you embrace the things of the world. Now, what's another responsibility as a citizen? As a citizen, you don't want to disturb the peace. Now, you have not only external enemies, but internal enemies. And we think about law enforcement, those who are called upon to bring peace and order, to serve and protect. And here as believers, we are to live in harmony with each other. Think about American citizens. We should live peaceably with our neighbor and with others. And I think in general we need to act as grown-ups when we're dealing with others instead of hotheads. But especially when we're dealing with fellow Christians. We have internal order. In Romans 12, 18 and 19, look at this. Romans 12. Verses 18. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Notice he said, if it's possible. Now, there's some individuals that no matter how nice you treat them, they will still treat you badly, but you do your part. You try as much to live in harmony with them. He said, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, meaning on your part, you try to keep order as far as harmony with all men. Notice, saved and lost. But beloved, do not avenge yourself. Take things into your own hands. Remember that, what's that, you have something that against someone, don't take it in your own hands, take it to court, you know, people's court. I can't think of that line there. Don't take it into your own hands, don't avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, said the Lord. Take it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. You know, don't try to take it into your own hands. And therefore, we are to live in harmony and peace with fellow believers. And we are here, by the way, we're going to the same place. As one writer said, we might as well get along here below because we'll be all together in heaven. So get along with fellow believers here down below because one day you'll be living with them throughout the eternal state. I think at that point we will have a glorified body and a different mindset at that point. Live at peace, live at harmony. And even the Bible says, for the church, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the glue of peace. Paul says in Ephesians 4. We are to make effort. Sometimes it takes effort to try to reconcile differences and go to the individual believer who has offended you. There's a proper order. We don't cut and run. We address it. We go to people who have said things that, you know, may have hurt us. We'll run into that in the church. You can't, you know, don't expect to ever go to church and never have anyone say anything nasty or anything that's inappropriate, or even sometimes you do so without trying to offend, not knowing the full fact, all the facts. But we are to try to live in harmony with one another. We are to make effort to forgive, by the way, to reconcile our differences. And therefore, God calls us as citizens to live with internal order. Now, so we looked at the privileges and responsibilities of citizens. Now, let's see where our citizenship is located. Heaven. In Ephesians 1:3, you think about that. Well, bodily, we're not there. But yet, in one sense, spiritually, we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in where? Heavenly places. Where? In Christ. These spiritual blessings flow from our union with Christ. See? We are blessed because we're seated with Him. And Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, He's far above all principalities and powers. And notice in verse 20, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Notice that. And therefore, almost identical language, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Where's Christ? At the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so, we have a heavenly destiny. We are privileged citizens of heaven. What about our relationship to the earth? Well, the Bible does use language in relationship to that. Pilgrims. Pilgrim. Not as John Wayne used it, pilgrim. Although, I don't know, I ever thought about, you know, he may have been thinking, scripturally thinking, you know, biblically thinking, as far as pilgrims. We are pilgrims. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims, not the ones on the Mayflower. These are the pilgrims before the pilgrims. The pilgrims of the diaspora. These are the Jews who were scattered as a result of persecution throughout the Roman Empire. So addressing primarily the Jews and the various Roman regions. If you take a look at a map, you will see the area where Paul went on his first missionary journey, many of these regions. You have a map of Paul's first missionary journey. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Asia is where the region where John wrote to the seven churches. That region of Turkey, western Turkey. And so these were the areas, Roman regions. But he calls them pilgrims. Pilgrims. And the idea of pilgrims, peridotamos, means a sojourner. A sojourner. Meaning that ultimately our home is not this world. A sojourner is someone who lives for a short while in a foreign place as a stranger or alien. Alien resident, we could say. We're living here for a short time. It's a foreign place. Yes, we're dwelling here, but ultimately this is not our home. See? So we have to keep that in mind. And Hebrews chapter 11. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 verse 13. These are some of the faith heroes, including Abraham. Remember, Abraham left his home country to go out to a place where he did not reside. He was a foreigner and stranger. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed, notice this, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly they've been called to mind that country which they had come out. For instance, Abraham. They would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so God has prepared a city for us called the New Jerusalem. And we are pilgrims passing through this land for in a short period of time. And that's why I thought about this hymn. This is an old-timey hymn. I don't even think it's in our hymnals, but one we used to sing growing up. The world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. How about you? Oh Lord, you know that I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's the pilgrim mentality. This is only a temporal residence here on this earth. And we're waiting eagerly for the Savior. And the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, from which, meaning from heaven, Christ will come. We are a citizen of heaven, and that's where Christ will return from. Christ went back to heaven to prepare a place for us, and he says he's coming again. And the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so we're waiting for the Savior to come the second time. As Anna and Simeon, we're waiting for the Comforter to come from heaven in the first coming, to take on human flesh. We're waiting for the second coming of the Savior to take us to be with him. And we eagerly await apodekamai. I think the word used in Luke was paradekamai. Here, the idea of apodekamai means it's a present middle indicative verb. The idea of present tense, it's ongoing. We eagerly await or expect. And that's the idea. And one writer put it this way. We wait with tiptoe anticipation. You know, it's not simply, like I used this analogy before, waiting for a bus. And that really is a pain in the neck sometimes. When's that bus coming? Now you have apps that tell you all this is going here, and here. But you're like, okay, when is that bus coming? That's not the kind of waiting. People, I'm just waiting for Jesus to come. Life's so tough here on earth. Just take me home, Lord. Just deliver me. I can't stand this earth anymore. That's not the type of waiting he's using here. The idea is, I long to see Jesus. And the idea, I long to be in my heavenly residence. I'm longing for the Savior. And it's all about seeing him, by the way. What do you eagerly wait for? I want you to pay close attention to this. Not just to be delivered from life's problems. Not just simply to get rid of all your pain and suffering. I eagerly wait for the what? Savior. That's the focus. I want to see the Savior. I want to see, just like Anna and Simeon, I want to see the babe. I want to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. I want to see the one who died on the cross for my sins. I want to see the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I anticipate the coming of Christ for the church. I'm longing to see Jesus. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Redeemer. Jesus is my focus. Jesus is my hope. Jesus is my Redeemer. Jesus is my comforter, my consoler. I want to see him one day face to face. And that's what it's all about. I'm eagerly awaiting the Savior. And you know, the Bible holds out that hope over and over. The return, I did a study one time, and there are 40 passages in the New Testament that refer to Christ's return for the church. I'm not even talking about his second coming. There are many other passages that speak of Christ's second coming as far as the coming after the tribulation. When I say second coming, I mean when he comes down to set up his kingdom. But the coming of Christ for the church, for you, believer, is mentioned 40 times in the New Testament. And don't think it's not important. It's a prominent doctrine, but a doctrine that's being ignored. And by the way, I have a handout on that, if you want that those lists. And I went, and every one of those, by the way, passages has a practical application. The coming of Christ is a very practical doctrine. And don't think it's not. Now, let's look at just a few. 1 Peter 1:7. To show you that this hope is prominent in the New Testament. Notice, let's look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. At the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tested by fire, it might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come, the tribulational wrath. He will rescue us from that time of wrath. Therefore, we call it the pre-tribulational wrath coming. He will deliver us from that wrath. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. First coming, right? He came to bear the sins of many, all right, as a sin offering. To them who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for what? Salvation. That means the glorification of our bodies. Salvation, the deliverance from the tribulation. That's the type of deliverance. So we have the two comings of Christ, or the two advents right there in that verse. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Farmers wait for the return of their hard labor, produce. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's imminent. By the way, if you want to see imminency, we're not done with that in Philippians. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Turn over to Philippians 4, 5. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. He could come at any moment. That's imminency. Christ's return is imminent. There are no other intervening prophetic events that have to occur before Christ returns. We're not waiting for the Antichrist. Unfortunately, there's a guy who is post-trib. He wrote a book, First the Antichrist. No! First Christ. We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not waiting for the Antichrist. I'm waiting for Christ. And that's my hope. He's returning. And we wait for him, the one who saved us, Soter, the one who rescues us, our preserver, our deliverer. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And he's the one who will save us from the very presence of sin and the glorification of our bodies. He's the one who will rescue us from that time of coming wrath. He is the Savior. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the coming Savior. And as in the Christmas time, we see the birth of the Savior, who came initially to bear the sins of the world, to die on a cruel cross, receiving our punishment that we deserved. The one who gives us eternal life for those who simply believe in him. Father, I pray, Lord, as we, those of us who know you as Savior, we might have the same eager expectation as Simeon and Anna, looking for the first coming of the Savior. But I pray that we might serve and love and minister and witness and do the things we should be doing while at the same time looking, waiting, and expecting for the return from heaven. We know we're simply pilgrims passing through. This earth is not our permanent home. But we look forward to a heavenly home and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And as the Apostle John prayed, even so come, Lord Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.